John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then Jesus's disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest?" I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now we're looking at the subject of evangelism today. Evangel, good news. Evangelism, the spreading of good news. And this morning we looked at what is the gospel. Wonderful blessing that we don't have to guess, but it's there for us plainly to see, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The great emphasis of the gospel, our message, the message by which we've been saved. And then we had a look at our motivation and looked at a few motivations, not only the commands that the Lord gives us to evangelize, but really in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, the fact that it's Christ's love that constrains us, that compels us. So actually the Lord Jesus Christ, and in all his love, mercy and compassion, which absolutely characterizes the man, then really, as those who believe in him, Christ's love is working in us. And that's where we find our love for God and for other people. So it's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us that's our great motivation. And this morning we emphasized as well, the more that we know of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us, then the more we love him. So this is why the prayer in Ephesians is vital, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's prayers in Ephesians are just magnificent. They go right to the heart of what we need. And what we need is Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, so that his love might constrain us, compel us, Christ's love working in us. And the more that we experience the love of Jesus, then the more we are able to love him and other people. So that was this morning. Tonight, two things that we're looking at. How are we to evangelize? And then secondly, encouragements. In our evangelism, very important to be encouraged in this topic. Now, you appreciate two great themes like that. We could spend the whole of the rest of the year on that, couldn't we? But we've only got half an hour, and that's all we're going to take. So we're not going to look comprehensively at everything. Of course we're not. And I pray that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, will just enable us to scratch where it itches a bit this evening and stimulate us and stir us up so that we really... I've got our feet on the ground when it comes to evangelism. So asking this question, how then Are we to evangelize? Now, there's hundreds of books on this, you know. I dare say there's thousands, really, because it's such a big subject, and there's all sorts of approaches that you could make. You could look at strategies and so on, and you could see what churches have learned and how they've been blessed and all the rest of it. But the way we're going to approach this subject and this question this evening is simply by opening up the scriptures and observing, what did the early church do? And it's surprising, first of all, what isn't there? There's no great strategy for evangelism. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying Paul didn't have a plan. Of course he had a plan. But Paul's plan was he'd go into a town and he'd go to the local synagogue and he'd preach there until they got fed up of him, and then he'd get thrown out and he'd preach on the streets or the house next door or some friend's house, and he'd continue to preach the gospel. And so, yes, certainly he had a plan, but there's not this great strategy. And I can't say, if you turn with me, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we'll have a look what they did on their week of evangelism. Because they never had one. They didn't have special events. They didn't have special efforts. And they didn't actually, what's the best way to communicate to people? It was all through preaching. Very interesting that there wasn't Paul as the apostle, didn't set up the Apostle Paul players and go around with a drama group to the towns and stuff. But it's interesting that he never did any of those things. And by the way, that would have been a very good time to do it, because that was the real age of theatre for everybody, not just for the middle class. But he didn't do any of those things. So what didn't happen is very interesting. But what we're going to do is we're just going to observe, how was the gospel spread in the early church? And so a number of things for you. The first thing that I want to mention has got to be preaching, because that seems to be emphasized in the early church. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the scriptures seem to make clear that it's through the foolishness of the message preached. So we know what the message is, and the emphasis seems to be through the proclaiming from the mouth, the message to other people. Now, this word preaching is an interesting word. There are four Greek words that are used, which are translated in our English Bibles as preaching. So the four key words simply have different shades of meaning. So one has the meaning of declaring, as a herald does, okay? So if you go up to Ripon and you hear a bell ringing, you might see the town crier, and he will be declaring something. And then there's another word which is used, which has another little connotation, and that's simply announcing good news. So it's an announcement. And then there's another one that really speaks about bearing witness to facts. So drawing people's attention to reality and to facts. And then there's one which has to do more with application. It's to bring home the implications of the message. So there are facts there, and there are facts which are reasoned through, and then the implications, the response is spelt out. And so there are four different meanings. Now, just to mention this, take this a little bit further, then these words are not exclusively used for formal situations like this, okay? So if somebody asked you tonight, who's preaching at All Green tonight? Then Mick was preaching. Because this is how we understand preaching. I've got a bit of a pulpit, look. Well, there's a big one up there, but this is all right. And I've got a lectern, I've got my Bible there. I've done a few notes, I've marked a few. This is preaching, this is how we think of it. But I'm not sure we can just limit ourselves to thinking like that when we go through the New Testament. Because, for example, we've read about the woman at the well, and one of those four words is used for the Samaritan woman. Some people use the phrase gossip in the gospel. I'm not sure I like the word gossiping. It's forbidden in scripture, but you know what's meant by that. It's just telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we've got to be careful that we can't just think of preaching as formal situations. It seems to me the declaration of facts, a heralding, an announcement, a working through of facts, and then the implication of those facts. So there is that speaking out, and I don't think we can limit it to just situations like this in church. It can happen anywhere. And so we have this sort of background in the New Testament, that the word of God in one parable is likened to a seed. And so the seed is sown, and it needs to be sown by as many people as possible, as often as possible, in as many places as possible. And then the crops will grow. Some won't produce fruit. Some will look very, very promising, but not come to anything. But some will produce fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. So that seems to be the background. Now, when we look at examples of preaching, then we've got a few examples to look at. And if I can just mention two, if I can mention Peter first, because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, then he confronts the people very boldly. And he says to them, that Jesus' death, he speaks to them about Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. And then he says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he tells them to repent and be baptized. Now that is really upfront, just straightforward. If I can use the word, I don't mean rude, by the way, just confrontational. Hey, stop, you got to change. Repent, believe, be baptized. There's that type of preaching. And then there's another example of preaching with Paul in Athens. Now, Paul knew what it was to preach in the same way as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that's for sure. But then he has a quite sensitive approach, an approach really which takes into account who he's speaking to. And he actually says to them, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And he quotes one of their poets. It's like us talking to people around here and quoting somebody like Sylvia Plath or Ted Hughes or Simon Armitage, all local poets, you know. If you don't know that, they're all local poets. Ray Davies, if you're happy with Ray. And so anybody just from modern culture, and you say, oh, what they say is true. So he applies that. And so we've got this different approach. Now, I'm just looking at examples for us to think through. But there is such a thing as preaching, which seems to be right at the heart, and we see that there are those who seem to be particularly called to be preachers. And I would encourage anybody here tonight who feels any constraint upon them and any working of the Holy Spirit as to whether this would be a future for you to really pray about that. Because I do honestly believe it's the greatest thing anybody can do. I believe that, not just because I'm a preacher, but I believe from Scripture that proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious thing to do, and I believe God sets aside people specifically to do that, but I don't think we can leave it there, because the four words that are used are applied in different situations, including the woman at the well, and so we've all of us got to recognise that right at the start of the church, then the early church were given to testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how was evangelism done? Preaching, of course. But the second thing is this. We have examples of those who would testify of what God had done for them. So in John chapter 9, that's what I'm thinking of. There we have a blind man. He'd been blind from birth. The Lord Jesus heals him. The Pharisees investigate this because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were absolutely not happy about that. So they question this man who can now see. And they are insinuating that Jesus is a sinner. And so the man responds by saying this: whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Now, I love this guy because he's not suddenly pretending to be some kind of theological expert. He's just telling them what he knows. I don't even know if Jesus is a sinner. What I do know is I couldn't see this morning, and now I can. That's what I know. And I know it was Jesus that did it. So he testifies. Now the Pharisees, they were very upset about this miracle. They were about a lot of miracles. But they were people who followed Moses, and they didn't know this Jesus. And so the man had to say to them, you don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. So he knew that Jesus had opened his eyes, and the absolute evidence was they didn't know. They knew Moses, all right, but this man, we don't know where he's come from or anything about him. Well, this man who had his eyes opened by the Lord Jesus, he knew that he was from heaven. He knew that this one had come from God. And he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. There's his theology. And so he didn't know very much. Now, I love this. Because when the scripture writers, when John was sifting through his material, he knew loads of stuff. It was John who said, if we wrote everything down, we wouldn't find, the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did. So he's selecting things, and he selects this. He didn't throw it out. He said, I won't include the blind man. He didn't know very much. He didn't even know if Jesus was a sinner at the start. So we'll leave. He didn't. He included this for very important reasons. And one of these reasons is that this gives us an example of the liberty that we have in simply telling people what we know. Now, I think this is a great freedom, because I think the devil very often intimidates us. And so we feel we better not start a conversation about the Lord Jesus, because frankly, I'll get stuck after about 2 minutes. They'll ask me something that I have no idea what to say, okay? And it frees us. It gives that we're okay in saying, I don't know. All I can tell you is what I know. And whatever you know, tell them. I think that's so liberating. It's fabulous. And it is something that the devil uses. That's true in any walk of life, isn't it? So if you don't know something about a subject and you're with a load of people that knows loads of stuff, basically, you keep your mouth shut, really, because you don't want to be embarrassed. You know, you don't want to show your total ignorance and what they're talking about. Now, in the Christian faith, we don't have to be like that. We can simply testify what God has done for us, like the man in John chapter 9. And then we come to John chapter 4, which was our reading, and this is why we read it. Because this woman in Samaria, she's a great example of someone who set off in the morning really with no idea what was going to happen to her. And the Lord's dealings with this woman is absolutely sensational. The Lord Jesus Christ declared to her that he was the Messiah. Just imagine this woman, the most unlikeliest person, Pharisees, Sadducees, the great Sanhedrin, all the religious people, all the theological people, they were bombarding him with questions and all the rest of it. But for this woman, he completely opens up. And you have this conversation where he meets this woman at the well, and Jesus says in part of the conversation, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. And so this woman is incredibly interested in this, and the Lord Jesus says, call your husband and come back. And the woman has to confess, I have no husband. And the Lord Jesus Christ's response to that is just lovely. And Jesus says, you are right, you've had five husbands, and the fellow you're with now is not your husband. So actually, you're telling the truth. So he didn't just wipe the floor with her and say, you wicked woman, look at the state of you. You Samaritans, you're nearly all the same. Five husbands, And this isn't 2018, that was unusual. Five husbands, and the fella you're with, you haven't even bothered marrying. He didn't go down that line at all. He said, well, actually, you tell me the truth. That is exactly right. And the woman was straight up front with it. And so he then reveals himself when the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he, to this woman. It's absolutely wonderful. And then we see her testimony. She goes back to the village and she asks some very simple words. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So inviting, isn't it? Not over dogmatic. See, bit like the blind fella, didn't know everything, just thinking it through, just a bit shocked that he knew everything about her. And so it was that was a testimony. Of course, they came to seek him in crowds and listen to him because of the testimony of this woman. She was invited. I call this way invitational, really. Just inviting people to wherever they will hear the gospel. Now, of course, we can't invite people directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. Here he is. But we know that he's present when we meet together here. We know that wherever the word is proclaimed, then he's present. And again, you've got this really encouraging example of somebody who's just telling people, oh, you'll never guess who I've just met. You'll never guess what I've just read. You'll never guess the conversation we've had. Never guess just what's happened in my life. Don't know if you believe in prayer, but I've been praying and this is what happened. And so we can testify to what the Lord has done. So, what have we got? Well, we've got preaching, haven't we? And we've got testimonies. And we've got people who can just testify of what they understand. And we've got this invitational approach. And then lastly for this, I'm going to mention friendship and hospitality. We could have loads of edits, couldn't we? But all I'm doing is looking at Scripture and saying, how did they do it? If they didn't have the Roman week of evangelism and then send a gang of lads down to Corinth and have their week of evangelism, if they didn't do this, that and t'other, what did they do? Well, this is it. Friendship and hospitality. Luke 5, I'm in here, with Levi. And Jesus says to Levi, who was a tax collector, sitting by his booth, follow me. And Levi left everything and followed. And then we read in Luke 5 that Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Friendship and hospitality. So that, again, we can't invite them to personally meet Jesus in the same sense, but when we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, where the preaching of the word is and where the Holy Spirit is, then there is a meeting with the living God. And so here we have an example simply of hospitality. And many of us have homes. Now, you might be in a home where it's just not on. It might be somebody else's home and you're just in a bedroom and you can't really. I made a big mistake here. When I was first saved, I was staying with my brother and his wife. They weren't Christians at the time, but I went to the local church and invited everybody around and was a bit miffed when they weren't absolutely sort of gone on. It was my mistake. It was out of order. You can't do that with somebody else's house. But the thing is, here we have an example where the Lord has given us everything we need. And one of the things is real friendship and hospitality, where we can use our homes just to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has given us everything that we need to evangelize. He's given us the message. We've embraced the message and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures. We have the presence of Christ. We know what message we have to give. We don't need loads of resources. We don't need mega money. You'll get the emails if you do that kind of thing. You'll hear it coming in. All we need is $30 million and we'll be able to spread the gospel. Well, what you need to spread the gospel is a body. That's what, well, we've all got one, okay? So you've got a body, and this is how God works. Because he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we've got a body, we've got the message. We are really blessed by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. We love him. So we have opportunities that God gives us to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church, of course, has a responsibility. The leaders of the church to really encourage the people of God to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed to facilitate, in other words, to provide opportunities. And so we've got planned this year, we've got Dr. Ruth's son coming later in the year. Do you know Mr. Troughton? Dr. Ruth as Mr. Troughton? No, blank looks. He was very popular in 1944. When was Mr. Troughton about? 60s. There you are. One of the first. I'd heard of him. I've never seen one episode of Doctor Who. Must be unique. But I had heard of this guy, Doctor Who, Mr. Troughton. Well, his son's coming. And he's a Christian, by the way. That's the reason. And so he's coming for an evangelistic effort. We've got the 40s coming up. We've got the cycle event coming up as well. We have a market stall, which comes out from time to time. And there's all sorts of things that are being planned. And we want to facilitate, but sometimes we get into a mentality where we think we've got to have a special sort of week or a special event. As far as I can see, the early church just really lived for Christ and spoke to people when the Lord, in his providence, gave opportunity. And so from that, from the preachers going out, from those giving testimony, then we see the church was built. Now, that's just dipping in, okay? It's very basic stuff, but just dipping in to see how it was done. So secondly, some encouragements. Well, I hope some more encouragements to evangelize. The first thing that we can say is thinking about evangelism. Sometimes the devil gets in and it can just seem too impossible and really too daunting. Well, we need to know we're not on our own. When God first called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he came up with all manner of excuses. What will I say? What will I say to the people as to who sent me? That was his first problem. And then he came, well, what if they don't believe me? Well, if they don't believe God's spoken to me. And so God settled that one. Well, I can't really speak. I'm not very good. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a very good speaker. And finally, Moses just confesses really what's in his heart and says to God, oh, will you send somebody else, please? Can somebody else do this? Moses, you know, when God calls, very often people want to run. And so we're not going to be intimidated, and we're to recognize that everybody finds this difficult, but I wouldn't want it to be a real pressure and a problem to us, because one of the things that the devil uses as well is that if we've spoken to people and it's been a bad experience, you know, if they've just sworn at us, if next time they see us, they're walking at the opposite side of the road and they don't give us eye contact, and you think, oh dear. And you get a bit of heartache. The first thing is, we mustn't take these things personally. You know, it's the Lord Jesus that's been rejected, not you. This whole world is in opposition to God. And so if somebody does not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't take that personally. They're against Christ, not you. Okay, we might have a few problems with you as well because you're a follower of Christ, but the real battle is not against you, it's against the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that, and remember that in the scriptures there is a certain privilege of suffering persecution as well, and there is a certain joy in persecution because it helps our assurance that, yeah, we are following the Lord Jesus, because I'm getting it in the neck, because I'm a Christian. Thank you, Lord. And so it's that kind of assurance. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the other encouragement I want to bring before you is this, that they do know a lot already. It's a spiritual battle. So we're not to take things personally, but what every individual knows, we're to recognize that they know a lot about God that they don't admit to. Now, I was down last Saturday, just south of Birmingham, for the Open Air Mission Conference, and David Harding, good friend of ours, bless him, he was speaking, wasn't long or anything, but he just gave us 5 pointers, which I'm going to bring to you, so I've nicked all his points, okay? So he brought us 5 pointers, which are an encouragement that when we go to people, you think intellectually, oh dear, I'm not up to the arguments, I'm not up to the reasoning and all the rest of it. I don't know what's going on in science. And, it was only a few years ago I discovered the world wasn't flat. And so I don't know much, okay? And so, for our encouragement, David pointed out 5 things. First of all, that everybody you speak to knows there is a God. The Bible tells us that. Romans 1 verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Everybody deep down knows there is a God. Loads of people say there is no God. I'm absolutely certain there is no God. But you know, deep down, they know there is a God. And the reason they say there is no God is because, Romans tells us, they suppress the truth, which is a characteristic of the human being. And we all tend to do this. When we don't like something, we suppress it. So we can be sure from Scripture that they know there is a God who is eternally powerful. And then in Acts chapter 14, we have a verse there. Let me read from verse 16, which tells us that everybody knows that there is a goodness to this God, that they know who is there. Now, this is the occasion, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and a man is healed, and because these people of Lystra don't know anything really about God, they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. Zeus has come amongst us. So they were making a big mistake. Paul had to sort that out. And then he says, Paul says in verse 16, Acts 14, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, the Bible calls that a testimony from God. There is an awareness, even though it's repressed. Okay? And then thirdly, Psalm 97 and verse 6 says something very interesting. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. There is something in creation and in the heavens where every human being inherently knows that there is goodness right there through all of the veins of creation, if you like, because there is a testimony and a declaration of righteousness. The heavens declare the righteousness of God. Now, this is what all human beings are aware of, but they suppress the truth. I think this is a big help to evangelism. No need to get cross if they deny these things. It's not our battle. So it's Christ who gives new life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives new birth. But we are able to speak to them, and we're aware that all these things are real in their life. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, we read this. When the Gentiles, who do not have the law, so they didn't know the Ten Commandments, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or defending them. In other words, there is a sense of right and wrong in every human being. Everybody knows it's wrong to pinch things. Everybody knows it's wrong
to murder.
Even though they haven't read the commandments, they know it because the requirements of the law have been given to them by God. And then in Romans 1 verse 32, then every human being even has a sense of the judgment. And so Paul has listed all sorts of horrible things about insolence and people being faithless and heartless and ruthless and so on. And then he says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And there is this sense that there is a requirement to be answerable for all that you do. And every human being has those things. They know God is real. They know something of his goodness, something of his righteousness, something of his law, and something of his judgment. But the truth is suppressed. But when you speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are thankful that all those things are going on in them. Now, it's not really tonight a great list of let's do this Monday, let's do this Tuesday, let's have some strategy, let's meet here. It's not meant to be. Because if I understand the New Testament aright, we're not called to put into function a strategy here and a strategy there. We're simply to understand who we are, what God has called us to as ambassadors, prayerfully meet every day, and look for opportunities simply to sow the seed of the word of God. Speak of Jesus Christ, and we've got those various testimonies, the most unlikeliest people, had the greatest effect. Okay, and so this is what I want to encourage my own heart to in this coming week, and your heart to recognize the tremendous privilege, and indeed there is a joy of this, because if you do speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, it confirms your faith. It really is encouraging. You speak to somebody and you go away and you think, wow, I really believe that. I really do believe that. I believe Christ came back from the dead. That's wonderful. And that gives you more encouragement to speak to somebody else if the opportunity arises. And of course, there's a great encouragement in that the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And then at the end of that verse 20 of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You're not alone. Absolutely not. As an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his representative, he is with you. And so my prayer and our prayer, and I pray that we might pray this for each other, is simply to look now for opportunities. If you feel able, if you've got friends, I've already mentioned, we're reading John's Gospel. Some people are already doing it. You get chapter one, and then you get another book, chapter two. You can do it in a cafe, you can do it in a friend's house, you can do it in your own house. Just if you get opportunity, great opportunity. Would you like to read the Bible? Let's read the Bible together. And you can use that, or you've no need to use it. Just open up John and read it together. But all sorts of opportunities. But simply, please don't think, well, we need some kind of command from the church, okay? It's like the army, and you need the general to say, right, this is what we're doing. You do this, you do that, and you do the other. Correct me if I'm wrong. Talk to me about it later. But I can't see that approach in the New Testament. It's just everybody. I know the Lord Jesus, and I know people. I live next door to some. I've got family. I go to work. I go to school. I talk to my friends. And so, right, Lord, today, please, opportunity, what's going to be said, and then you can mention a word about the Lord Jesus and take it up from there. That seems to be, as far as I can see, how the early church grew.